Luke 18:28-33. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time as in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again."
I want us to think about the timing of his death. And that is something then that
when we consider that facet of it, there's a lot of interesting aspects attached to the timing. And why that timing is such that it kind of helps us understand certain biblical principles and ideas. And so as we look at this, I want to kind of cover this from a standpoint of several facets. First of all, he foretold his pending death. There were a number of times, we've already kind of, as we studied the Gospel of Luke, that we've seen that take place. We're going to review some of those and kind of touch on some additional ones. But thinking about it, he foretold his pending death, that it wasn't something that was unknown. It was something that was expected. And so we see Jesus describing that. There are a number of passages here, and I understand, but I want us to be impressed with the fact that this does come up fairly frequently in the gospel accounts, starting with Luke, and then we can touch on some things with John, what he brings to our attention as well. But going through this study, going all the way back to Luke, the 9th chapter, we see that Jesus describes some things or talks about it, references it. And you look, first of all, at verse 21 of the 9th chapter, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribes and chief priests, by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." So here's an incident that's noted that Jesus explicitly sets forth some things. And in that setting, as he's going through and describing what's going to take place, he even notes that it's going to be at the hands of the Jewish leadership, and that he would be raised the third day. You go down a little bit further in this same chapter, and looking with me there at verses 30 and 31, and this is a fascinating incident that's described here, which has to do with the transfiguration, the Lord going up to the mount, and there with along with the three of the apostles that accompanied him, Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured before them. And then you have Moses and Elijah appearing. And in this setting then, there's some things that take place that we're familiar with. But when he's talking to Moses and Elijah, we find out here in Luke's account what they were discussing. And with Peter, James, and John being present on this occasion. And so what we read there is, "Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So there's a lot of things about the Mount of Transfiguration we could delve into. Suffice it for our study just to be impressed with the fact that this was done, and that here you have these two Old Testament personages who are very important in the context of what they did. Of course, Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the fiery prophet, and they're talking to Jesus. And what are they discussing? Well, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's going to go there and what's about to take place. So we see this occurring. And later on, of course, we find this reference, Peter specifically, in his writings about this taking place and being an eyewitness of it, to be able to validate the fact that these things are all true and that there are situations that had occurred for people to be reassured, as we talked about this morning, that Jesus was the Son of God and we respect His authority. You go further into Luke, and now going to the 13th chapter. In Luke chapter 13, we began reading there in verse 32. And notice something that recently we talked about some. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." This goes back, it's about Herod. Herod, the clever individual, and the way that that's used in that context to represent that. "Behold, I cast out demons before and cures today. Tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." He goes on then and describes about his lament about Jerusalem and what is going to happen to Jerusalem in the future. And we dealt with that in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But these two verses, what, first of all, here they're warning him about Herod seeking him, just kind of to make that observation. And Jesus talks about, well, there's some things yet to be done. He's going to be going ultimately to Jerusalem because the prophet is kind of using it as a historical referencing point about all the suffering of the prophets before, that Jesus is kind of laying out that to note that that's the place where he will himself be put to death. You go to the 17th chapter, and there in verse 25, we observe, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And again, we're speaking about himself. There are some things that were going to happen. He references those events, but then he states about some things that precede that and his death, the suffering that would occur and be rejected by this generation. Going over to the 18th chapter, and chapter 18, verses 31 and following, "He took the 12 aside." This is what was being read just momentarily. "And said to them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They shall scourge him and kill him. The third day will arise again." So you notice there, this idea is noted. He talks about what's going to be involved in this, the nature of that suffering. You're going to be scourged. That he's, you know, all the physical aspects of that suffering are being touched upon, mocked, and ridiculed by the Gentiles. And so he's laying this out. He's telling this is what's going to happen. This, his death is foreseen. He describes it in some detail that we see as we get to that part of the gospel accounts, that it unfolds just as the Lord had prophesied, that these things occurred. Going over to the 22nd chapter of Luke, and there beginning in verse 14, we notice again things that throughout the course of Jesus's being upon the earth, that time when he began to preach and teach, he makes reference to these things. Verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, With fervent desire, I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And so here we have the reading going through, kind of touching upon this occasion and the Passover feast, the Lord then establishing his supper, instituting it, the unleavened bread that would represent his body, and the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood. And he tells them, this is the purpose of it, what's going to occur, and even then stating, you know, that he's going to be betrayed. And that betrayal would be amongst them, even though they didn't comprehend all the particulars. In fact, we find that that's kind of a recurring theme with that, that they still wrestled with some elements of these things when the Lord spoke about it. Later on, when they these things occur, they are reminded of what the Lord said. They, it brings back to the remembrance some of these incidences when Jesus is teaching them throughout. I want to go to the 12th chapter of John with you for a moment as well, kind of incorporate what we see in John's accounts of some events. And I want to notice with you there in verse 27, and read down through verse 33. "And now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So here, a setting, again, he's in this situation. You go back, you see that he actually refers to that time being glorified, that it would be as the grain of the wheat falls, the ground dies and it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much grain. And so, again, this way of expressing what transpire and what would occur. But he says this hour. And then verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people heard, who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken it." Jesus answered, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of the world, of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Thus, he says, signifying by what death he would die. So even this idea of the death being descriptive of it, says signifying by what death he would die, the inference being that it would be by crucifixion. In the 17th chapter of John, and by the way, just as a passing point in regard to that incident, that's one of three times that the Heavenly Father spoke and acknowledged Jesus, and with people being present to hear that. We know that first time had to do with the event of when John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. We then find that on the Mount Transfiguration, which we already made reference to, that God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And this is the third occasion in which we see this taking place and to glorify his name. In the 17th chapter, beginning of verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, saying, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also be glorified, may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know that the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the glorifying, and this goes back to what we noted in the 12th chapter, be glorified is the nature of the death. The death and all that was going to occur is part of that being glorified, that it was necessary to accomplish the ultimate purposes in mind. And so Jesus, he foretold his death on a number of occasions in various settings. And we see it laid out in some detail as well, setting forth what would be happening during that point in time. And just to take note of this, only a question of when and how. The when and how. The place was mentioned, Jerusalem, but the timing is still left vague. And that raises another point. And this is intriguing. And one reason kind of putting it together in the fashion I did is because I want us to consider just for a moment Jesus' life and circumstances surrounding it and what's going on. When we have Jesus, of course, the early part of his life, not much is referred to in Scripture, not much is given. But at the time then when he begins to preach and teach, the bulk of what we have as far as Jesus' activities are set in that time frame after 30 years of age, going to that point, up to the point of his death, of course, that we certainly have reference to that he pre-existed, that being God, he was in heaven, his spirit, and his spirit came to this earth, robed in flesh in John 1. But as far as his earthly period of time, when he's in the flesh, you know, that time period is really concentrated upon the situation in which he began to preach and teach and reveal himself, which was the purpose and the point of it all. So we have him very, with these things that center upon what's taking place, and kind of gives us this appreciation for the things unfolding. And so not much time is given about the early life, but a great deal of time or information is provided that allows us to see him as he's going about doing his work. And the latter part, when you concentrate the last bit having to do with the time of going into Jerusalem and then his death upon the cross, a good deal of information is provided. The focus is on that part. And we're coming up to a time when we have a lot of individuals and the idea of the Christmas and Christ's birth and all the things surrounding that, aspects associated with that, the religious significance that people attach to that. Certainly believe every part of what the Scriptures teach in Matthew's and Luke's accounts about the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, Mary, everything associated with that. And we teach it and we preach it and we accept that and realize the importance of it, how significant it is that He came from heaven and He was with us, and that that birth and the early life that's just touched upon is noted there. But that's not where the Scriptures really place the points that we need to be most aware of and that really is most beneficial to us. It's recorded, it's historically set forth, but it's the death of Jesus that really is the focus. And not just His death, of course, the death, but the resurrection. And then, of course, you see the ascension that follows that part. But that's the concentration. That's what we see here. And so everything is moving to that point in time. And if you look at these instances as he's going along, these time frames of which events are occurring with his life, something's striking. The number of times there was a desire to murder Jesus. You know, we're talking about this, Jesus foretelling his death. But there are quite a few occasions in which things unfold and they wanted to kill Jesus. And we kind of read through that, we notice some of it, but when you start piling them and start laying it out, it's pretty impressive to see the disposition that they had and some of the things that were being done to try to accomplish that at various points in time. So let me notice this with you for a minute, the attempts on his life. And you go back, first of all, in Matthew 2, verse 13 through 16, I mentioned about Jesus' birth and what happens on that occasion. Of course, Matthew records something where King Herod, Herod the Great, is informed because these wise men from the east are making their way. They had already knew about that there would be the event that would take place with that king being born. They're following the star. They come there and as they're making their way ultimately to Bethlehem, we see that Herod hears about this. And so Herod interviews them, discovers that they are going there. Herod feigns an interest in a benevolent way as opposed to the evil that he had in mind, and wanted them to come back and tell him where this one would be born because he feared for his kingship and for those that would follow after him. And so he had planned to put Jesus to death or put to death that child, which was not identified in that setting specifically. And so we know the story. The wise men were instructed, warned to go a different way, so they did not return to Herod. Herod found the information about Bethlehem being the city where that one would be born, prophecies attached to that. And he sent in his military to kill all the male children 2 years age and younger, so that he'd make sure he covered it all, see, to make sure that was the first attempt on the life of Jesus, and to squelch it at the very outset. And something that's interesting as well to connect that is we think about Herod. Well, in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, in this highly prophetic book, that describes some aspects of what's taking place for persecuted Christians in the latter part of that first century. And John writing about an encouraging letter that victory's in Christ and all the things that impact them to continue to persevere in the face of these opposition, because victory is yours. Just don't give in. Remain faithful unto death. And there's other aspects that are attached that give these encouraging visions to reassure them. And that's it. In Revelation chapter 12, there's described there that something that goes back to what we find in Matthew chapter 2. And we really see who's behind it all. We have Herod, and he's trying to do this, and his purposes is, you know, for his own benefits and fearful of what might transpire if this king comes in the scene. But what we discover is that the real culprit is Satan. And Satan understands the situation in a broader sense, that this coming into the world, that it involved the redemption of man, and he was determined to try to put a stop to it. He did so on several occasions in varying ways, and one of those is the death of Jesus. One of those was to put an end to what was unfolding at the very outset, as much so as possible. And you read about this because in Revelation 12, and just take a few minutes, because to me it ties in and it helps us be appreciative of really the behind the scenes of what's occurring as revealed to us. And now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And just stopping there, we go look at all the different parts. But I just want us to sort of get the imagery and what's being described here. And the woman, it's God's plan, and in prophecy and then in fulfillment. And the prophecies that are unfolding at the time, the occasion, what you have here is representing the idea of God's plan that Satan opposed. And if Satan could, at some point in time, if he could destroy the plan, keep it from coming to fruition, at any point that he could get it to be deviated from, then he'd be victorious. He'd win. And it never happened. It did not occur. And so it's describing how at the very outset, try to kill the male child, that one that came to rule, and that child certainly would be representative of Jesus as he came into this world in order to accomplish the purpose that he was sent for. And just to kind of carry this through, dropping down to verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out of the earth. His angels cast out with him. It's describing his defeat. There's other places or referencing points. It refers to his defeats. Jesus was victorious over Satan and all that was accomplished. And one last thing, just to kind of finish up this point then in the 12th chapter. Just because Satan couldn't defeat the plan, which includes trying to, again, in the very infancy of the church, destroy it, then he did not give up. He could not defeat God, God's plan, God's arrangement, the fulfillment of it through Jesus Christ, and the church's establishment and church's growth. But let's not be deceived. Satan hasn't quit. And that's what's found in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan is still active and still involved. So the very first occasion of his death, except his death, when he's an infant, when he's a child, when he's young, by Herod. You go back now to Luke, and as we notice in the 4th chapter, here's a case where Jesus, you know, offended people. Talked about this morning about he preached with power and authority. No man has spoken like him. Certainly the scribes and the teachers of the law did not communicate these things in the manner and way in which Jesus did. And so as a result of this, there were those that were offended. On more than one occasion, they got very upset. And so in verse 28 of the fourth chapter, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up, thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So they heard what he said. These people were enraged. They're going to take Jesus and they're going to cast him down and throw him so that he would go off a cliff and crush his body. And so he's passed through in their midst. Whether that was miraculous, how that happened, it doesn't say. But the fact that the attempt failed, it wasn't permitted to be accomplished that manner. They were unsuccessful, though they wanted to do that, and they were seeking the opportunity to do that. When we go to the Gospel of John, we have, again, recorded various moments in time when there were things that took place and those who wanted to kill Jesus. In the 8th chapter, and notice with me verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than the father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. Again, Jesus' teaching was not intended with the idea that he didn't want to offend anybody. It wasn't his objective to offend people. It was his desire to teach them the truth. And if they're offended at the truth, then that so be it. And they were so offended, again, in this instance, instead of like the previous occasion, to throw him off of an area of cliff so that he would fall to his death, now they're going to pick up stones and stone him. And that also would fit in with the death penalty that the Mosaic law required, that you go and individuals who were blasphemers were stoned to death. And that's what they were accusing him of, or set forth this idea. So he again passed through their midst. They didn't touch him. They didn't hurt him. They didn't harm him at this time. Though they had this great desire and were seeking that opportunity. There in the, again, John, we go to the 10th chapter and observe there in verses 31 through 33, what's stated there. And I and my Father one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And of course, verse 33 goes on to say, then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you're being a man, made yourself God. So they didn't desire to do it once, but they were ready to do it a second time. Verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So they weren't able to fulfill what their intent was. They weren't able to accomplish this. I want to look with you at one other verse, or some verses here in the 11th chapter, and observe some things here that we see. Because they're beginning in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. It continues in this vein to describe what's going to happen, and to proceed on, because they're fearful for him. In verse 16, just skipping down to that, because going to a place, you know, Jerusalem, the danger exists. There he says, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." They see, now there was a realization that what was happening, they were with Jesus when these attempts were made. They were quite acquainted with those people and their anger and outrage, that the things that were being done. They feared for his life and that he's going to go take a pursuit that would put him in harm's way. And at this point, they said, "Let's go together, let's go with him, and we'll die with him." Pretty courageous. They were willing to go along with him. And their thought, even though Jesus had made these other comments that we've looked at, or other occasions of predicting and prophesying what was going to happen to him, they assumed people were going to take him, stone him to death, or maybe grab him, throw him off the side of a cliff, because that's what they've already been trying to do. Those were the kinds of things that were being seen. So there were a lot of occasions of anger. And I've had people not very happy with me on a number of instances of teaching and interacting with them, and got unhappy with what I had to say. But I've never had anybody want to take me and throw me off a cliff, or at least not yet. I haven't had anybody pick up stones and want to cast stones at me and kill me because of these things. They get mad, they get unhappy, they may walk away. Had a door or two closed on me, you know, or had an individual one time. You could just tell he was furious. He had his arms folded, and he was just all he could do to contain himself. And I was very glad he contained himself, because he was a big boy. He could have done some real damage to me at the time, and I'm thankful that he resisted that. But I've not had anything come close to what we see with the Lord in the situation described there. They were so furious, they were ready to kill him. Not once, but several times. And so we find here, none of the efforts were successful. So why not? Well, because Jesus got away. Well, yeah, he passed through their midst, how all that happened. He was off in a place, and was just passed through their midst, he just made his way through. They were furious enough. Whatever was involved in that, some speculation may be used. The fact is, it didn't happen because it wasn't supposed to happen. That's the point. It wasn't going to happen that way. Men were not going to make those determinations. Which brings me to this last point about this. He died according to God's plan. It didn't matter how many people wanted to kill him at whatever point in time. It didn't matter what efforts might be put forth to do it, or what means or methods might be employed, it wasn't going to happen. Except for the way God had set it out and planned it to be accomplished. So, we look at this and think about that a little bit together, going back to Luke and thinking about the 19th chapter of Luke. And in this setting, we find there in verses 47 and 48, where it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders and all the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So there was an element of it, even though those people were furious at times. There were others that were receptive, and they were very careful about wanting to do things. People might get so furious, and they might make an effort, might actually do something on the spur of the moment. But as they were plotting and planning, as they were trying to assess how to accomplish this end result, they were careful, because they being of a mind not to alienate themselves from the people, even while they wanted to kill Jesus. You go to the 20th chapter, and notice with me there in verse 19. "And the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So again, they were cautious in these instances. In other occasions, that wasn't the same mentality, but in this point in time, it's unfolding, and there are things that are being done, and they're kind of maneuvering, kind of unsure, have this great desire to put him to death, get him out of the way, but they've got this, these people, the circumstances, and they have a fear of the people as well. Then, as you go a little bit further in the 22nd chapter, and you notice within verses 1 through 6, and this is called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that's coming up. Now, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, verse 1, the 22nd chapter drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief scribes and the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered with the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captives how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So there's kind of plotting, planning, maneuvering, and the things. They have an insider. This insider is going to get them at a spot, in a place where he's separated from the multitude, or at least at the point in time, so some things can kind of unfold as they would desire. But interestingly enough, this was an opportunity that was presented to them, not one that they had sought. Judas came to them. So they made an arrangement, an agreement. And there's some things about that as well that's interesting. Because they didn't choose the time. In fact, they did not want the time when these things happened to actually occur at that point. Now, look with me at the 52nd verse of that chapter as well, or rather there at getting on over to verses 52 and 53 there of the 22nd chapter. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you, though, you in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he's saying, this time has come. You come now to me. This is when Garden of Gethsemane, when we have them, the betrayal, Judas being spoken of. Now the time is, and he acknowledges, okay, these other attempts didn't happen. Now's the time. But what we find, Matthew's account tells us they didn't want to do it during the Passover. That this was not the setting that was the one that they felt would be the best occasion in which to apprehend Jesus and put him to death. They were seeking it, they desired it, but they were reluctant about that. And so in Matthew 26, we find the first five verses. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished all these things that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So even at this point, it's going to come. And he even says, "They're not going to stone me to death. They're not going to throw me over a cliff. They're not going to hang me. I'm going to be crucified." Which is something that would not be anticipated. Nobody is going to assume that that would be the nature and way of doing it, because blasphemy had been the particular charge by the Jewish leadership. And if you follow the law, then it's going to be a stoning. If somebody else took matters in their own hands and became a lynch mob, then maybe you have some other ways in which they would die, would be killed. But not crucifixion. Nobody would have thought that would be the manner and way in which he was going to die, even up to this particular point in time. Verse 3, "Then the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" See, you go back, I kept Luke's accounts together, but now we go back and see that Matthew fills in some other things. And we already seen how they've been plotting and planning, but they were kind of careful about the multitude. And now they say, "We're not going to do it during this time because that's not going to fit properly with what we think would be best. So we're going to wait till after these events, after the Passover." But you see, they're not the ones that made the decision in that respect. Their hatred was there. Their desire to murder Jesus was present. They're going to use a plotting and planning that brings the crucifixion into the picture by virtue of the fact that they take Jesus to the authorities, the Roman authorities, Pilate. And they use crucifixion for putting to death the criminals, that, you know, non-Romans. And so that's what happens. no power on the face of this earth could have resulted in Jesus being put to death if he had not willingly gone. And not only that, he went willingly because it was the time and the right method and the right way to accomplish the ultimate purpose. Back in John's account, the 18th chapter, again, it's interesting to take, and we read the various gospel accounts of different things that happened, and they complement one another. They offer some additional insights, some more information that might not be found in each one of them. John provides us something at the time that we see when Jesus is going to be apprehended and taken into custody. And what we find occurring here is very revealing about this idea that man didn't make the determination, God did. In every aspect and every phase of this, it was by God's plan, God's arrangement, and it was fulfilled exactly as it had been foretold, even by the Lord himself when describing that he's going to die. Here's how I'm going to die. In the 18th chapter, verse 2 of John, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Jesus, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So he's talking about the apostles that had been with him. You let them go their way. I'm the one you're after. And it goes on, the prayer about not losing any of them. Their role was still in the future, but I'm the one. But notice, can you, in visualizing mentally kind of the landscape of this, they're coming to get Jesus. Here's Judas coming up. They record about the betrayal, the kiss, this part of that, the interaction. When he asked who you're seeking, they said, "Jesus." And as when he said that, they went backwards and they fell to the ground. Why? Why did they fall to the ground? Can you, the very thing that in the very presence of Jesus, in that situation, and what Jesus said in the circumstances, they were paralyzed by this and went to the ground. Jesus could have walked away like he had done on other occasions. He could have gone through their midst and they couldn't have done a thing about it. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and defend him. And he wouldn't even let the apostles do that. They went with that, "We'll go with him and we'll die with him." That sounded good on that occasion. When the time came and they were going to stand and these events started unfolding, it was a different situation. Well, Peter drew a sword and tried to cut off the head of the servant of the high priest and took off his ear. Peter's pretty courageous in that setting, but Jesus said, no, you're not going to do it. He healed the servant's ear and he sent them, said, "You leave them alone. You're after me. Take me." So all those things are fit together as you take all the gospel accounts. But they went to the ground and then he said, "Well, who are you looking for? It's me." They good, and he allows them to take it. And so the timing of the death, everything was set for him. He, many instances prior to that, they wanted to put him to death. On other occasions, they plotted and planned. Well, and then they decided, "We're not going to kill him now," but yet everything unfolded in which he was put to death at the very time when they said, "We're not going to do it then," at the Passover. And in the Old Testament scriptures, when we start tying in these things about these feasts and the Passover, Jesus becomes our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the timing of it. 50 days later, after the Sabbath, where you have the time of Pentecost that's described there, and that was the preaching, that fit and coincided with what had already been done by the feast that the Jews had engaged in. That was all part of the plan. It foreshadowed the real events that unfolded with our redemption. In Galatians 4 through 7, it wasn't happenstance that Jesus came to the earth when he did. It wasn't coincidence that what happened to Jesus occurred in the manner that took place. The timing or any of the events that happened or any of the things that transpired, all of those were part of what was going to occur, and the Lord knew it. And He knew it before He ever came to this earth. Before He was ever robed in the flesh, He recognized that. So in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born of the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son then an heir of God through Christ." We share with them what He's provided for us, that eternal life, the heavenly home. Of course, there are things that have to be done to be recipients of that. There are things that are necessary. He achieved His purpose of redeeming man, as had been planned, as had been foretold, and as occurred, as executed, in the sense that the Lord Himself came and fulfilled these things. And man's involvement was on the periphery of. Now, all the people involved were accountable for their behavior. Their character had already been established. And an interesting study of Judas shows that he was selected for the very purpose that he fulfilled. Not because he was forced to do it, but because Judas had already identified himself in this way that God knew, Jesus Christ knew who it was that had that disposition that would betray him to those around about. But aren't we thankful that things weren't by Satan's efforts and attempts, using his instruments of men to accomplish his purpose of destroying the plan? Aren't we thankful the plan was fulfilled because the Lord willingly died, and God's setting forth all these things in order to get to this point, because we, as unworthy as we are, the Lord still saw value in us because we're made in the image of God, and that we have the Holy Spirit who revealed His truth so we can study it and know how we ought to live before Him, to honor Him, to serve Him, to please Him. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and as we're singing this hymn, let's think about our situation and think about the fact that the plan has been set forth. The victory is already won. All we have to do is make the determination we're going to be on the victorious side. We're going to be with the Lord and not opposed to Him. If you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward? Together we stand and sing.